Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Last week on Words of Grace, we spoke from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In short, we studied this verse in its actual context, in its proper setting, and noted that what this passage is teaching is that Jesus isn't slack or tardy. He isn't late, but he's long-suffering, and his long-suffering is salvation, the salvation of his people. And so this passage is teaching that God is not slack, Christ is not slack concerning his promise to come again, as some men, the scoffers, count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. Now again, the us in this passage is the elect of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 says that this epistle is written to the same audience of his first epistle. His first epistle is written to the elect. And so God is long-suffering to usward, Peter and the elect, not willing that any of them, any of us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, contextually, we noted that the purpose of this verse is to say that Jesus isn't late, he's waiting. He's waiting to return until after the last heir of promise, the last person who was elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the last of his children are born again. That's what it means to come to repentance. They are brought into a gracious state by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. And until that point, Jesus is yet long-suffering. And so we should never perceive his lack of coming as tardiness or forgetfulness or the idea that Jesus doesn't care about us. He's waiting because he yet has people for whom he died here in this world, many of which haven't even been born yet. And he's waiting until they have been born of the Spirit, until he works his work of personal, individual, vital salvation on them before he comes again. And so we like to point out the fact that if Jesus had come back in 1500, let's just pick a random date before any of us were born, had Jesus come back in 1500, he would not have received all of the people for whom he died. Jesus died for a very specific group of people. He came to save his people from their sins in Matthew 1:21. Or according to John chapter 6 and verse 37, he came to save all that the Father had given him. In John 17, he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. So Jesus came to die for a very specific group of people, an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, but a very specific people. All we like sheep, as Isaiah 53 said, had gone astray, and God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And had Jesus come back at any moment prior to right now, there would still be elect people who have not been born and therefore not been born again. And Jesus died for them personally, individually. He saw them on the cross. He saw his seed as he was upon the cross. He saw his children by name, by face. He bore their iniquity, and he will not come back until the last heir of promise has been born of his Spirit. He will have all of his. He will lose not even one of his family for whom he died. Jesus is a successful Savior. He's not a trying Savior. He's not a Savior that would want to save. He is in all things victorious. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, as Isaiah says. So this passage is teaching that Christ is long-suffering. He's not slack. He's not late. But he's waiting for the last heir of promise to come to a gracious state, to be born again, in other words, before he returns. That doesn't mean necessarily that at the moment that the last child of grace is born again, he'll return. We know that it is after, though, the last child of God, the last elect person, the last sheep, the last heir is born of the Spirit, is vitally saved, and after that, Jesus Christ will come again. Now, as we focused on that last week, and if you notice our messages as of late, from one week to the next, flow into the next messages. And we're always following up a sermon. We're always following up a line of thought. This is the way the Bible is built. And when you're discussing eternal principles, the sermon is never completed. The message is never exhausted. The scriptures have never been sufficiently dug through by gospel preachers. Some two millennia after the canon was finished and the church entered into the world and was sent out into the world to publish the gospel, we're not done publishing it. We've not mastered it. These doctrines are never sufficiently preached. And so it's no surprise that our message is carry from one week to the next. But as we were discussing this concept on last week's broadcast, it brings us to a question. What then happens at the second coming? We spoke on the second coming from the perspective that it will not be until the last heir of promise is regenerated, is quickened, is born again. But what happens at the actual second coming of Christ? What will Jesus do at his second coming? I have 5 points for you today that we hope to go through and consider the setting of the second coming, what happens at the second coming, and if you embrace everything that we say today, and this is simple scripture, then it will eliminate a lot of other things that people claim will happen at the second coming and after the second coming. If this is true, then other things that contradict this cannot be true, because if they are that opposed, if they're that different, they can't both be true. And so perhaps today we can find clarity on the subject of the second coming of Christ. The first thing that we point out today about the second coming of Christ is that it will be following a time period, a brief time period of falling away and spiritual trouble in the world. This comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote much about the second coming of Christ to that suffering church full of relatives and friends of martyrs. People in Thessalonica had been executed for their faith, and Paul writes to them and encourages them in the resurrection. If you know people who have suffered for their faith, what more comforting of a doctrine can they hear than that of the resurrection of the dead and Christ's vengeance upon those who have persecuted them? Those are common themes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to clarify in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, the second coming was not at hand in Paul's day. The second coming is a reality. The second coming will occur. Jesus will come again, and he will rescue his children from this place. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that will be today. I would love for it to be today. I would love for the second coming to be an immediate event in human history. But Paul says in that day that it was not the case that the second coming would be at any time in the near future, because there were other things that had to happen in the world. The Spirit had spoken expressly that things would occur in the world before the second coming, and those events, those signs, if you will, had not yet come to pass. Peter also indicates that the second coming would be a great length of time after the first century in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. If the second coming were believed to have been an immediate occurrence by the apostles, in other words, if they believed it was going to happen soon, then you wouldn't have statements, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? Why not 100 years? Because Peter's telling us that God is not bound by time the way that we do. He doesn't perceive or experience time the way that we do. Our lives are very brief. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so it isn't as if it's been a great deal of time to God, though it has been a great deal of time for us since Jesus' first coming. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he doesn't want these brethren to be troubled as if that day was at hand. Another theme of 2 Thessalonians is that men ought to work with their own hands. And so based upon these sort of statements, people infer that perhaps the Thessalonian brethren quit their jobs. They ceased to work. After all, if Jesus is coming back and coming back soon, why bother paying off my house? Why bother saving up for retirement? Why bother having a nest egg for old age? Why bother investing in the infrastructure of our country? If it's all going to be destroyed in a moment, then why bother spending all of this time and emphasis working on it? And that's what Paul is correcting here. Look, don't quit your job and sit around looking up. Rather, go about your business looking up. That's the Christian's response to the second coming of Christ. It's not that we stop everything we're doing and sit there looking up. It's that we live our lives, we occupy the kingdom, we marry, we're given in marriage, we have children, we train them, we spread the gospel throughout all the world, all the while expecting Jesus to come back any minute. That way that day doesn't overtake us as a thief. Now, you find this principle in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, seeing then that all these things be destroyed, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, if I know that this world is going to be burned with fire, I take things down here a little less seriously than I would be taking them if I thought that this world were going to exist for millions of years. And this concept in and of itself is a great deliverance for all of our hearts and all of our souls. We take things down here in this world that are temporal as just that, temporary. And we don't obsess over them. We don't make idols out of them because we know that even the very best things in this world, as far as earthly things, temporal things, are going to be burned up with fire at Jesus' second coming. Well, Paul tells him, look, though you need to live as if the day were today, though you be not drunk and sleep as those who don't expect the second coming, we should live with an awareness of the second coming, and it should affect the way we deal with everything in our life. We also should not cease from functioning as human beings. So get out and work, get out and build, get out and plan, all the while understanding that Jesus could come back in a moment and we could put down everything we're doing and rise to be with him. And that is our prayer. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the prayer of the regenerated soul. That is our heart's most inner desire from this new nature of Christ within us. We long for the second coming of Christ, the new birth that brings salvation, this grace that brings salvation, according to Titus, teaches us to deny ungodliness, but it also causes us to hope for the second coming of Christ. This is why faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We hope for the second coming of Christ. Our hearts yearn for that. The inner man, the new man within you, longs to be with Christ. That's why heaven is heaven, because Christ is there. But as we consider life before the second coming, immediately before the second coming, Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we read that Satan shall be loosed for a little season before the end of time, and he'll go about to rouse Gog, who was a king, and Magog, who is a people of a king, the nation that a king rules over. And Gog in the Old Testament was a very physical, real enemy of the nation of Israel, and it's used, he and his people are used symbolically in Revelation chapter 20 to represent the enemies of Christ attacking the people of Christ in the world. And much like here in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Revelation 20, Jesus comes back and destroys them at his second coming. This is a battle that Jesus will win at his second coming. Now, is it any coincidence that these passages teach the same thing? No, not at all. Even though it's a different writer, even though it's a different source, the same principle is conveyed because it is the Spirit that speaks expressly. This is indeed true. This is what is going to take place. We notice two things here in 2 Thessalonians 2. First of all, there's a falling away, an apostasy from biblical truth. It's argued that that has already at least occurred partially. And then you have the next occurrence that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he's referred to down in verse 6 as that wicked. Now, these are all statements that give us clues as to what type of person this man of sin is. For instance, the title Son of Perdition, that was a title of Judas Iscariot. This doesn't indicate that Judas will be resurrected, but this is a person like Judas Iscariot. What was Judas? He was a betrayer. And then we have where he's referred to as that wicked in verse 8. That wicked was the title that Jews used to describe Antiochus Epiphanes. In between the Old and New Testament, he was a very wicked man, and God struck him down with an infection of worms, and he died a very miserable, putrid death because he attempted genocide against Jews. He banned circumcision against the Old Testament Jews. He set up an image to a false deity in the temple of God, and he offered a pig on the altar of God at the temple. So this was a very wicked man, and the Jews called him that wicked. Well, notice that the man of sin will be called that wicked. Well, who was that wicked? A wicked king. So these are clues as to the identity of this man. At the second coming of Christ, and immediately before, you have a departure from biblical truth. How offensive is that to Americans today? You're not allowed to talk about departures from the faith. You're not allowed to talk about a man who's wicked and evil. That's not politically correct, and yet here we have it in the Word of God. Regardless, before the time of the second coming, there will be a falling away. There will be a wicked religious leader who is a betrayer and who does terrible, terrible things. Number two, the last day is the last day singular. The second coming of Christ will be the last 24-hour day of human history. Why is that important? Because there are ways that people interpret Revelation chapter 20 that would have another millennia after the second coming of Christ. Now, for total clarity, I am an amillennialist or an amillennialist. Others might refer to us as realized millennialists. We do believe that Revelation 20 is talking about something, but we don't believe that it has reference to another dispensation of time after the second coming of Christ before the end of the world. And there are good biblical reasons why we believe this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, the day of the Lord, it is the day. And in this day of the Lord, it will come as a thief in the night. This is obviously the second coming. He's not here. And then as a thief in the night, he comes. But notice, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. What happens in the last day, in the second coming of Christ, as Jesus comes back as a thief in the night? The universe is burned up. The world is burned up. There isn't a world to rule on for Christ for 1,000 years because he destroys it the day that he comes back. And again, this position is amillennialism. We interpret the millennia in a different way from Revelation chapter 20. We interpret it as the church age because the Bible is very clear that when Jesus comes again, the universe is destroyed. It's burned up by fire and it's replaced. It's replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, which we will come back to momentarily. Number three, at the second coming of Christ, there is a simultaneous resurrection of the just and the unjust. We turn to the book of John chapter 5. In John 5, Jesus speaks of quickening. First, the quickening of the soul from death and sin to life in Christ, which enables belief in the heart of a child of God and in the mind of a child of God. In John 5:24, for instance, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," that's why they could believe, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed presently from death to life." If you hear, if you believe, it's because you have passed from death to life. How did you pass from death to life? Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This passage is teaching about quickening, the new birth, spiritual resurrection, regeneration, being vitally saved from death and sin to life in Christ. And this is through the voice of the Son of God and the voice of the Son of God alone. Jesus is the sole Savior of sinners. And we come to spiritual life through the speaking of Christ to our soul as he spoke to Lazarus. at the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. It's the same way in the salvation of a child of God. But notice verse 28. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What happens at the second coming of Christ? Everyone in every grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good, we know they did good because of the grace of God in their heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, and faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So they did good things because Christ lived in them. They were saved people. They were regenerated people. That's already discussed in verse 24. However, those that did evil came forth to the resurrection of damnation. And I would point out that that is all they ever did. All they did was evil as they lived here in the world. But if you read this very plainly, it is explicit. When Jesus comes again, there will be a simultaneous resurrection of the just and the unjust. Matthew chapter 25 presents the same exact thought to us in the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus answers three questions, the first about the destruction of Jerusalem, the last two about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. We read in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And as you read to summarize, the sheep are placed on the right hand, the goats are placed on the left, the sheep are blessed to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the goats are told, depart from me into everlasting punishment. But what do we read in Matthew 25:31? Simultaneous resurrection and a general judgment. Concerning this simultaneous resurrection, this is also alluded to and taught in Matthew 24 and verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the resurrection. And I would also say the catching up of, as God's children are called up to be with him in the clouds, to join those that are resurrected, we are brought there to be before him by the angels. Point four, what happens to living people? We discussed what happens prior to the second coming of Christ. We discussed what happens at the second coming of Christ, the simultaneous resurrection of the just and the unjust. We discussed the fact that this is on the last day. What happens to living people, people who are alive and remain on the earth at the second coming? Well, notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This isn't teaching soul sleep. When a child of God dies, they are but asleep because it is temporary. Death does not touch them. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And even though their bodies sleep in the church ground, as it were, as old hymn writers penned, their souls live with Christ. And this is very evident in the book of Revelation. But keep reading. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent means go beforehand. To vent is to go. Pre means before. We will not prevent or precede them. Living saints do not leave this world before the resurrection. Rather, he raises the dead. And after he raises the dead, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. Now notice the remainder of this chapter. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's an order to this. Jesus comes again, there's a trumpet, he shouts, the dead in Christ rise first, and as we know, this is simultaneous to the resurrection of the unjust as well. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We which are alive and remain join them in the air after the resurrection of the dead. And so people who are alive in that day get to witness the rising of the dead as angels pick them up and carry them up, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, gathered together with them in the air. Perhaps this is why the nations of the earth shall wail because of him, according to Revelation chapter 1. Perhaps this is why the wicked of this world will call upon the rocks of the earth to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, because this is going to be a spectacle. This is something that will be incredible to behold. And finally, point number 5 from 2 Peter chapter 3. As Jesus comes again, we will go with him to be with him forevermore, never to be injured by sin again. After Peter writes that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, he says that we look for, according to his promise, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so when this world is destroyed by fire, when the sheep and the goats have been separated, when the unrighteous, when the wicked have been cast into the lake of fire, judged according to their works, the Lord Jesus will carry us to a place that is referred to here as the new heaven and the new earth. Now, why a new heaven and a new earth? Because we are physical, and God is putting back all the things that man messed up when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. This will be like Eden, only better. You will not be bored. It will not be a place where you grow weary or grow tired of it, but it will be marvelous and magnificent. It will amaze you for all of eternity. About this new heaven and this new earth, we read in Revelation 21, John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now about this place, we read in verse 3 and 4, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. You will see God with your very eyes in eternity. But notice this glorious, comforting message. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. In the second coming of Christ, when it's all said and done, the Lord Jesus carries his redeemed, his beloved bride, away to be with him for all of eternity, where there is neither pain nor death, sorrow nor crying, and he shall personally wipe away all of our tears. I close today's message with this exhortation. We don't know when the second coming of Christ will be. We know that it will occur, but we know not the day or the hour. And so we should live every day of our lives as if Jesus' second coming was even today. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.